I think you'll find it helpful to have your Bible opened at the third chapter of the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. Those of you who were with us in our morning service will remember that we began to look at the teaching of these first three verses in 1 John 3 on the theme of God's amazing love in making redeemed sinners his children by the grace of adoption. And we were trying to understand then what provoked this outburst of wonder from the heart of the Apostle John when he cries, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us to call us sons of God. See what love the Father has given us," says the RSV. How the Father has lavished his love upon us, another of the translations put it. And we discovered this morning that the reason the apostle is so overwhelmed by this sense of wonder is that he has grasped something of the mystery of what it means to become a child of God, and how the love of God is demonstrated so signally in what God has done to take rebels and strangers and enemies and make them his children. This morning we thought a little about the three particular acts of God's grace whereby he makes sinners into sons and heirs of God. They were, first of all, the act of God whereby he makes propitiation in Christ, a word which means that by his sacrificial death on the cross, our Lord Jesus has drawn upon him the wrath and anger of God, which was our right as children of wrath by nature. And he who was the Son of the Father's love became the object of the Father's wrath in order that we who were the children of his wrath might become the sons of his love. This is the mystery of God's grace in what the Bible calls propitiation. The second great act of God is the act of adoption itself, by which God makes and chooses us to be his children and constitutes us his sons and daughters, giving us the privileges and status of children of God. And the third is the act of regeneration, by which in the new birth God gives us the very nature of his own children. Now this evening, what I hope to do is to explore a little further with you some of the riches that this key blessing of adoption brings into all our thinking about the Christian life. Because it's from this fundamental blessing of our salvation, by which we are made God's children, that there flows all our proper thinking about Christian living, whether in relation to God himself, to the world around us, as John is here mentioning in this passage we read, to the future, to our own lives and character, to our brothers and sisters in God's family. Wherever you look at the various relations of Christian living, the biblical teaching on adoption is the key to a proper understanding of it. And all of them are really put into their proper context when we grasp what God has done when he has named us his children and raised us into an enjoyment of all the blessings of having God as our Father. It's obvious, you may have noticed from a reading of the Gospels, that it is Jesus' consciousness of his unique sonship with the Father, which controlled all his living and thinking in the world. You don't need to read very far through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, to discover this. His whole life is described in these terms. I do always that which is pleasing to my Father, he says. I am not alone. My Father is with me. And the whole of his life is related to his relationship with his Father. Now that's an obvious truth from the Gospels. What is perhaps not so obvious is that Jesus also urges his disciples to let their living and their thinking be controlled by the same consciousness, the basic consciousness that God is my Father and I am his child. He is always urging this as the ground of his appeal for a particular quality of Christian discipleship. Their life is to be a life, for example, of pleasing their Father, trusting their Father. Your Father knows, he says, why are you anxious about what you should eat or drink or wear or whatever, or about the future? Your Father knows that you have need of all these things. It is a life of desiring the honor of their Father's name and the accomplishing of his will, so he teaches them to pray. Pray like this, he says, and they are to pray like this because they are to live like this. Father, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. This is the whole life of the child of God, you see. It's in relation to his Father that he lives. And experiencing day by day his Father's forgiveness. Now it is this that I want to develop in a little way this evening. These various relationships in which the whole of our thinking about the Christian life has to be understood as part of the blessing and implication of our adoption into God's family. Let me say that what I am speaking about is the life of the man or woman who by the new birth has been regenerated, born anew by the Spirit of God, and raised into newness of life, who has known what it is to be taken by the adopting work of God the Father and brought into the family of God. I am speaking about those who have tasted the mercy of God in the dying of the Lord Jesus and have been constituted his children, the sons of his love. We were saying this morning that all men are not children of God by nature. By nature we are the children of wrath. As John is going to say later, there are two categories of people in the world. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. And it is only by a supernatural work of grace that we become God's children in the biblical sense. But when we have become God's children, the whole of our thinking about the new life God has given us is controlled by this concept of the fatherhood of God. Let me say a word to you about five things this evening. And sometimes people tell me it's bad psychology to tell people how many things you are going to tell them about. They have a sense of withering as they hear them one after another, but I promise you that we shall say just a little about each of them. I want to say something about the significance of this in our relation to God, about the significance of this in our relation to the world, our relation to the future, our relation to ourselves, and our relation to our brothers and sisters within the family of God's children. First, our relation to God has to be seen as basically that of children to a father. Now, that may be an obvious thing, but let me explore it a little with you, because what John is saying is that Christian experience is basically what he describes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. This is the great blessing the gospel has brought. It has brought the blessing of fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And his purpose in proclaiming the gospel, we proclaim, he says, this message which we have seen and heard, we proclaim it to you in order that you may be brought into the family. This is our great desire. We have become members of a new family. We have discovered the sheer glory and wonder of having God as our Father, and we long that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this is what Christian experience consists in, beloved. It is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the glorious blessing of knowing God as your Father. And basically, Christian experience with God is living under his fatherly love and fatherly wisdom and fatherly care and fatherly guidance and fatherly discipline. This is what Christian experience is. And this is where true and ultimate security is to be found in human experience. John looks out upon these people as Jesus did with a sheep without a shepherd. He says, we'll long that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father. Now to live a life that is that quality of life, under the Father's protection and love and wisdom and guidance and care, that's where ultimate security is to be found in a very insecure world. One of the great plagues of the human heart in our generation is a sense of insecurity. And there are many people who are seeking security in all sorts of different places. A young couple said to me, not here in Glasgow, but in America a few months ago, they said, you see, we are not getting too deeply involved. We don't want to get too serious with the things of God yet. They had both been converted, then been married, and then they had set up a home. They said, you see, we are really wanting to settle into a secure life, first of all. They're wanting security. May I ask you this evening, my dear friends, where are you seeking security? Where have you put all your hopes for security into? Because the only place in the universe where ultimate security is to be found is living as a child of such a heavenly Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no security anywhere else ultimately than there. And so many people in our generation are discovering this. Things in which they thought they had their security. And they are too numerous to mention, and I would miss yours if I tried to mention them this evening. But these places where they have placed their security, they are crumbling in our day. Nothing is secure. The greatest company in the land is scarcely secure in our day. All the investments in Christendom are insecurities in our generation. And I want to say to you this evening, I long that you might seek your whole and soul security in the Fatherhood of God. Are you doing that tonight? Because that's what Christian experience means. You see, the love the Father bestowed on us to call us sons of God, which we were pondering this morning, this amazing, astonishing love that makes this old man, John the Apostle, find his heart overwhelmed with a sense of love. From what country does this come, is what he is really saying. From what region does this love come? But this love which has constituted us children of God is only the beginning. of what God wants to show to us. These are just the edges of His ways, as Amy Carmichael so beautifully puts it. And as God leads us on into the relationship that He has for us as His children, He has depths of love that we have never fathomed yet to show still. Have you grasped this? This is what Christian experience, being a child of God, is. I find frequently when people are properly married that they will say to me, "You know, I used to think," and I've said it to others of you who are here this evening, I know, "I used to think that there was no love like the love of these halcyon days when romance blossomed and engagement came and then marriage, and we thought nothing could ever be the same." Oh, I tell you, those of us who are old married men like me, we would want to say to you this evening that we wouldn't exchange the quality of love that we have today for that. There are depths of joy and glory to be discovered that these days cannot begin to compare with. And I say to you, that's only a passing shadow of what it means to be joined to God as His child. For He wants to draw you on and draw you on into experiences of His love and tenderness and care and protection. Jesus sought to bring this home to His disciples by two means, you will remember. One was by urging them to think about the shadow of God's fatherly love, which you see in human earthly fathers. Do you remember how in Matthew 7, at verse 9, He says, "So what man of you," He is seeking to urge trust and confidence in their heavenly Father upon them, "what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Now you will notice what the parallel is. You see, the parallel is between ordinary human fathers, your fathers who are evil, He says. That is, who have fallen natures, who have all the flaws and all the failures and all the weaknesses that earthly fathers have, and God knows how conscious we become of them. Our lack of wisdom, our inconsistency, our ups and downs and so on. Oh, but He says, "Come and I'll show you a fatherhood which is perfect in all its pristine glory." And that's the fatherhood of God, with a love that is a steadfast love that never changes, that even your sin can't change, with a wisdom that is utterly perfect and has no flaws in it. "I will show you a love," says Jesus, "that is expansive and glorious beyond all imagining." And that's the love of your Father who is in heaven. Now that phrase is the same phrase that we use in the Lord's Prayer in the previous chapter of Matthew. And it doesn't refer to a location, your Father who is in heaven above the skies. It refers to a quality of character and status. Heaven in this sense is the unbounded realm of God's reign and glory and wisdom and power. And His fatherhood is a heavenly fatherhood. So says Jesus, if you, being evil, have this deep, deep desire. Now, I don't know what your experience of fatherhood is. Some of you may have little or no experience of fatherhood. Some of you may have an experience of fatherhood that has left you very bitter. Some of you have an experience of fatherhood that's left you disappointed. But, oh, I want to say to you this evening, whatever your experience of human fatherhood may be, God brings before our eyes this perfection of fatherhood. Everything that we have failed to see in human fathers, we will see in God. Everything that we have seen even in shadow in human fathers, we will see in its fullness in God. And those of you who are fathers and know how your heart aches and cries out with love for your children that's almost painful, can you imagine what it is to multiply that by infinity and see that that is the love of God for you this evening? And isn't it an awful thing when children will not allow their fathers to love them like that, when somehow they hold back, either through fear or through some other kind of emotion, but they will not allow themselves to be loved? And oh, my dear Christian friends, there are some of us this evening whose desperate need is to allow God to take us into His arms, as it were, and bathe us in His love for us. So that you may say, Father, I never knew you loved me like that. But there's another way that Jesus uses, not only by urging us to think about the shadow of God's love, which we see in earthly fathers, but by urging us to think of Jesus' own relationship to God as His Father. Let me quote some words of Dr. Packer again to you, and I do commend to you, if I haven't done it before, his book, Knowing God. It's really one of the greatest Christian books of the post-war era, I would reckon, and you really ought to read it. When I do things like this, the bookshops in Glasgow tell me that the next day they have troops of people going in asking for books like this, but Dr. Packer didn't put me up to it, let me assure you. He says this in this connection: God intends the lives of believers to be a reflection and reproduction of Jesus' own fellowship with Himself. Now that's exactly what you discover Jesus saying, for example, in John chapter 17. If you have your Bible at John 17 and 22, listen, if you haven't, to what Jesus says in this high priestly prayer. He is speaking about this deep union between Himself and the believer, and Himself and the Father, and the Father and the believer, and says that He is praying not for these only, verse 20, but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. The glory, have you got this? The glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Now listen to this bit. So that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them even as Thou hast loved Me. Thou hast loved them even as Thou hast loved Me. Now our minds can scarcely take this in, but we do need to ponder and rest in this fatherly love of God, which was Jesus' experience. The Father loves the Son, He says. I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. And that love is the very love with which He loves us as His children. Let me add two things. I have said already that even your sin cannot change God's steadfast fatherly love and care. great testimony in Scripture to that is the prophecy of Hosea, which we must study sometime. The most marvelous book tells the story of that prophet of God who was given the task not only of taking God's message onto his lips, but of feeling the ache of the message in his heart. And God sent him to marry a woman called Gomer. And Hosea saw Gomer become unfaithful to him and go down onto the streets, and in the marketplace she was there for sale. And God spoke to Hosea and said, go down into the marketplace and buy her back. And he went down and bought her in the marketplace. And she proved unfaithful to him again, and God said, go and love her again. And Hosea's whole being must have rebelled against the idea, but God said, go, love her again, for so have I loved my people Israel. I have been a husband to them, says God. And the other thing is that when you are under God's discipline and He is permitting trials to fall upon you, and you are in the midst of pressures and darkness and difficulty of whatever kind, that is not a denial of His fatherly love. It is really an evidence of it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are chastened by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, and here is the human parallel again, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You see the point? It is that God is a father who has a plan and a purpose and a vision for your life. Have you thought of this? As he looks upon you and has made you his child, he has a vision for you and what he is going to make you in the future. And he will not permit you to be less than that. And so he sometimes sets about bringing his disciplining hand upon your life. So the whole of our life as God's children has to be seen in relation to the Father as part of the blessing of our adoption. Secondly, the apostle says something to us about our relation to the world and how the truth of our adoption relates to this. The second half of verse 1, you will notice, brings us face to face with the other side of being God's children. If on the one hand we share with Jesus the surpassing love of the Father, on the other hand we share with Jesus the hostility and estrangement and even hatred of the world. Look at the end of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And the him is most probably Jesus, as in the later parts of this chapter. Now again, you see the very fact that we find the world baffled by what has happened to us is an evidence of our adoption into God's family. Because the world did not know Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world knew him not. It did not recognize him. It did not understand what it meant to be a child, a son of God, in this unique and glorious sense in which Jesus was the Son of God. It didn't see him. It didn't understand him. And ultimately it crucified him. Now this, says John, is a very important thing for us to grasp. It is one of the strange experiences of many Christian people after they have been raised into God's family and have known something of the glories and blessings of being God's child, that they discover other people in the world have suddenly become baffled by them. They can't make head or tail of them. I was recollecting just this afternoon when I was thinking of this, a very short time after I became a Christian, although I'm not one of these people who knows the exact date when I was converted, but I know within a period of months that something happened to me by God's grace and I became a new creature in Christ. And I remember meeting one of my old school friends, and we walked down the road, and we had got to the foot of Renfield Street. We had walked the distance of Renfield Street totally. And that was the sum of our conversation. And he said to me, when we came down to the end of the street, we were standing, I remember, outside Forsyth's. Outside, you will notice. And he said to me, "You know," he said, "I thought I knew you really well. I thought we were almost as close as brothers," and we were truly. "But," he said, "I can't make head or tail of you now," he said. "Whatever this is that has happened to you," he said, "it's beyond my understanding," he said. "And it seems as if we live in different worlds now, you and I." And I remember looking in one of Forsyth's windows and saying to him half and to Forsyth's half, "I think that's exactly what's happened. We're in different worlds." Several people have been talking to me about that who have recently been converted to Christ. There's a very interesting passage. May I take a moment to read it to you? In one of C.S. Lewis's children's books. You may come to your own conclusions about my reading if you like, but I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis's great children's books. The Last Battle is the last one, and they all take place in a place called Narnia, and they're marvelous stories full of astonishing wisdom and insight and beautiful imagination. And this is the picture at the very end of a little group of dwarfs, a very significant way of describing them, a little group of dwarfs who have refused to come into the real kingdom. They are determined to stay outside, you see, and they are lost. And the children as they are often called, find them there, in this place which is so beautiful to them, so filled with wonder and glory. And Lucy led the way. And soon they could all see the dwarfs. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords which they had been tied with seemed to have vanished, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took notice of any of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarfs all cocked their heads, as if they couldn't see anyone, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads." "They must be good ones if you can see in here," said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle.
"In where?" asked Edmund.
"Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle, "in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable."
"Are you blind?" said Tyrion.
"Ain't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle.
"But it isn't dark, you stupid dwarf," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?"
How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?
But I can see you, said Lucy.
I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth. Anyone that knows the smell of baccy could tell that, said Diggle. Oh, the poor things. This is dreadful, said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets.
Listen, dwarf, she said.
Even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that?
She leaned across and held the fresh, fragrant flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist.
None of that, he shouted. How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter into my face? There was a thistle in it, too. And who are you, anyway?
Oh, dear, said Lucy. What are we to do for them? What indeed? Because that's a picture of spiritual darkness and blindness. And it's very terrible.
But it's very real.
The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, says John. And the world is going to go on being like that because you are now in another world and in another family and in another sphere. And everything is different there.
Our relation to the future, thirdly. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now I said this morning that in the Roman world, against the background of which this epistle is written, the real reason often for adoption was that a wealthy man who had no family of his own might have an heir on whom he would bestow all his riches, on whom he would bequeath his inheritance. And even if the privileges of being adopted into his family were great, you see, and often they were, because the adopted person would not come from that kind of station. He would be raised into a new level of life altogether. But the prospects for him were infinitely greater. And this is the real glory. He was adopted into the family in order that there might be an inheritance that he would surely receive one day. And that is the position that God has put us into, says John. Beloved, now at this moment we are God's children. We know that, even although the world doesn't know it. The world is incapable of understanding it, but we know it. But I'll tell you, he says, there is something even we are incapable of understanding. And that is the infinite glory that God the Father is laying up for us. Can you see the picture of some poor, poor peasant who has been taken out of the mire and has been raised into the position of a prince of the realm? We were talking about fairy stories this morning, but this is no fairy story. This is biblical reality. And he has been made a prince of the realm. And he is going around the palace having access to the king and enjoying his favor and his love and protection as his child. And he comes to the king one day and says, I really can't take this in. It's so glorious and wonderful. And the king says to him, oh, just you wait. You haven't begun to see even the shadow of it yet. Because you see, the inheritance waits for him. Now that's what John is saying. If our present privileges are so great that the world cannot grasp them, our future prospects are so glorious that even we are unable to grasp them. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love them, love him because he has become a father to them. Do you see? What this means is that for the child of God, you see, the best is always yet to be. Our Father is keeping the best of his surprises to the end for his children. What we do know, the apostle says at the end of verse 2, what we do know is that God is preparing us to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we do know, he says, is that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He is changing us here and now into that glory, but there and then, we shall be changed so that we bear his image. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation waits for that day when the inheritance of the children of God will be given to them. Fourthly, let me simply point out to you what the apostle says about the relation of the truth of adoption to ourselves, the children of such a father. Know that his will and purpose for them is a very special one. And therefore in verse 3 he says, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is in God, purifies himself as he is pure. And the children of such a father know that his purpose for them is holiness. And that holiness is part of their happiness in God's family. And so their lifestyle becomes rather special because they are children of God. Have you grasped this relation of holiness to adoption? What the child of God is doing is identifying himself with his Father's purposes. Now, very often you see it as a natural tendency, isn't it, for us to resent our Father's purpose or our Father's will, especially when we grow up into a certain stage of life. But it is the mark of the child of God that he identifies himself with his Father's purpose for him. And so he says, everyone who has this hope in him, that is, in God, purifies himself as he is pure. He gives himself to the purpose that his Father has for him. Now, fifthly and finally, let me say what seems to me a very important thing that the apostle tells us about our relationship as adopted children to our brothers and sisters in God's family. For we do not only have a relationship to God, to Christ, to the world, to the future, to ourselves, but also to our brothers and sisters. And if we understand the truth of our adoption into God's family aright, it will transform, says John, our attitude to our brothers and sisters in the same family. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Now what is John saying to us? He is saying to us that we have not been adopted onto a desert island. We have not been adopted into some kind of individualistic Christianity. We have been adopted into a family. And God's purpose in adopting children and bringing many sons to glory is to create a family. And he means the reflection of that gracious purpose which will be fulfilled in heaven to be seen here on earth.
That is, he means the love that exists between the Father and the Son to be mirrored in the love that exists between brethren here in this world and supremely in the church. Now, my dear friends, this is what makes the whole issue of Christian fellowship and Christian love so utterly crucial. It is very central to the gospel itself, you see. And that's why it grieves me so much when so often one sees in Christian churches and fellowships the very reverse of this kind of spirit. He says, if we have a Savior who laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for each other. This self-sacrificing, outgoing love. And you see, it is simply an evidence of the fact that we have not tasted very much of that love if we show so little of this love. You don't create fellowship by laying on tea and buns and things like that. You create fellowship by bringing people to a sense of the love of God for them and what he has done in adopting them into the family and making us brothers and sisters in Christ.
I was hearing just yesterday of a young girl, Christian girl, away at college. She had gone, taken her first tentative steps to the Christian Union, and went in. You know, it can sometimes be a very bewildering thing. There are all these people, so many of them know each other, and I don't know anybody. But she had taken her tentative steps, and she had gone in. And what happened? She was frozen out. Nobody spoke to her. Why? Oh, not because they didn't speak. Everybody was speaking, but they were all speaking to people it was easy to speak to, friends, you see. Selfish love. There were little groups here and little groups there. But there was nothing of that open expansiveness of the love of Jesus. Let me tell you another story. Peter Brumby, who has ministered from this pulpit with such grace and helpfulness to many of us who are here this evening, Peter Brumby has seen God moving graciously and wonderfully in his little church in North Yorkshire. There was a man who has grown to be a real man of caliber and of God in that congregation. He went into it, became a Christian, spoke to Peter Brumby sometime.